Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 4. Continuing in this series, the Gospel of the Kingdom. This morning, looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. The title of the message is, "The Kingdom is Here." There is, in a sense, a waiting for the kingdom. We wait for that. We see the anticipation of that, especially in the Old Testament scriptures. A hope for the kingdom to come, for God's kingdom to come to earth. Of course, the hope then usually is that if God's kingdom comes to earth, then God's people get it easy. No, because God's kingdom, God's rule, demands perfection and holiness and righteousness and justice. But for the longing for His kingdom, we see those in the Old Testament who wanted the Messiah, the Savior, the King to arrive. And in fact, salvation from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, salvation, the gospel message does not change. It is belief in that promised Messiah that God was sending. In the Old Testament, faith that He was coming as promised, for us to look back and to see He has come as was promised, and we trust Him and we believe Him. This really, for the book of Matthew now, for the Gospel of Matthew, initiates the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But I have to let you understand that as we look at these Gospel accounts, at these eyewitness accounts that are recorded, that are shared, that are passed down from the apostles, written and given to us in God's Word, understand that this is not always chronological. It's not everybody writing down all of the same things all of the time. In fact, if all four of the Gospels were just the same account of the same thing that happened by four people, that actually would probably be a problem, because I've never met four people in my life who watched the same event and could give you the same account of it. It's the same thing when we come to the Scriptures. We might all come to a text this week, and while the interpretation must remain consistent with the context of the Word of God, the application by the Spirit for us could be completely different based upon our circumstances and where we find ourselves. The Word of God is firm in its interpretation, flexible in its application. There are many ways that we could apply it. As we look here, then, we need to be reminded, as Boyce said in his commentary, in this beginning of the book of Matthew, we need to be reminded of what John wrote at the end of his gospel. John wrote in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." There are things that Jesus did that the gospel writers did not record for us. We do not know everything. And in fact, John tells us at the very end, if we were to have the writings of everything that Jesus did, there aren't enough books in the world to contain all of that. And this is just in the 3 years of His public ministry. The things He taught, the things He said, the things that He did. So the Gospels writers have this objective, that readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ and through believing might have life in His name. These Gospels are written to show to us that Jesus is the Christ. That's why we tell you to tell people that if there are those who are asking questions about who Jesus is and what the Gospel is and what God's program is, send them to the Gospels. And usually everybody goes to John first. But go to the Gospels. Any of them work. These are all inspired by the Spirit and written for the purpose of revealing Jesus as the Christ. And through that revelation, hopefully then to bring about faith in the mind of the reader, the heart of the reader. So that is why what was written has been written and preserved for us, even though there's much that's been left out. We have to understand that coming here in Matthew chapter 4, because from the temptation in the wilderness, in verse 11 to verse 12, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee." We just skipped about a year of the actual beginnings in the early ministry of Christ recorded for us in the other Gospels. It's almost a year here now that He introduces what Jesus is doing. Think about this. We have missed the turning of the water to wine at Cana, Jesus observing the Passover at Jerusalem, which, by the way, is the first time He went in and drove out the money changers and turned over the tables. You realize He did that twice. He did that on two different occasions to deal with that. So He turned the water to wine. He had ministry all over Judea. He drove out the money changers from the temple. He had the meeting at night with Nicodemus, where He told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." He also met the woman at the well before we get to this point. He was headed back to Galilee from Judea when He met the woman at the well in Samaria. So all of that has already happened where Matthew picks up. Then He returned to Galilee, And what we do see now is that the pace of His ministry noticeably increases. Now, one of the reasons that it is very possible that Matthew starts here is because guess who was the manager of the main Roman tax office in the city of Capernaum in Galilee where Jesus went? Matthew. This for him is where it all started. Jesus coming back after ministering now comes into town, and Matthew, as we'll find later in his gospel, is called to lay everything down, to walk away from life as he knew it, and to follow Christ. But from this point now, all the way in fact through Matthew 16, we see the pace increase of what Jesus is doing, where He's going, what He's teaching. Now, while the pace of Jesus' ministry picked up, I promise you that in 2 weeks for us, it's going to slow down. Because in 2 weeks, we're going to begin the Sermon on the Mount. More books have been written about the Sermon on the Mount probably than any other passage of Scripture. Most people who have written commentaries on the book of Matthew have a separate volume just on the Sermon on the Mount. Is it that important? Yes. We're going to spend some time there, not too much time, but we're going to spend some time there working through the major point that Jesus makes, the longest sermon recorded by Him in the Gospel of Matthew, as we look at Jesus describing for us life in His kingdom. Before we get there, though, we have to understand where this started. And it started with this announcement: the kingdom is coming. And the kingdom is needed because men live in a world of deadly darkness. So in verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We find Jesus now, after this first year of ministry, returning and making His home base Capernaum in Galilee, which is referenced here as Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, the first question we ask is, if Jesus is coming back to Galilee and He had grown up in Nazareth, why didn't He go to Nazareth? Well, you'll remember He started in Nazareth. And if you'll remember that beginning when He went into the synagogue and when He did preach in Luke chapter 4, we're given the account. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went throughout all the surrounding region, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? As we look at the response, Jesus comes to minister. And as He's ministering and as He announces Himself to be the Christ, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy about who the Savior and who the Messiah would be, He said to them in verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who is a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Jesus, as He begins His ministry, begins to point to a city that is a Gentile stronghold, where He had already done some ministry. And they heard about it and wanted him to do the same things there in his hometown. After all, they said, you're from here. If you're going to do great things, you should do great things for us. The idea was they knew who he was. They knew the claims being made about him. What we also understand, by the way, from Matthew 13:57, when people were offended in Nazareth about Jesus, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. As it was announced that he, being a son of Nazareth, had returned and was doing these great things and ministering to Jews and, oh no, to Gentiles. And then Jesus points them back to the Old Testament that shows that the gospel is intended from the very beginning for the Jews and the Gentiles. And you see the widow that ministered to Elijah, and you see Naaman the Syrian coming to be healed from leprosy. These members of this Jewish synagogue in Nazareth were outraged. You are from here, you should give us priority. To say that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country means these people had such expectations of him. They said, if you're really so powerful and famous as you are as a teacher and a rabbi, you should be doing that here for our benefit. But the idea here is, but you're not really that good. We're just hearing accounts from other people, but they don't know you like we know you. We know the real you, and you can't have amounted to this. You can't be doing these things. Yeah, I said you did that in Capernaum, but there, you're from Nazareth. We've known you growing up. We know who your dad is. We know who your mom is. We know who your brothers and sisters are. You're not somebody special. Because if you were, you would meet my needs, because I'm from Nazareth too. It's the idea that you drive on a country road in Texas, you wave at people unless there's a New York license plate. Right? This was the expectation. You're from us. Take care of us. And for him to reiterate the ministry to Jews and to Gentiles, those in the synagogue were filled with wrath, rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. You understand, they were taking Jesus out to stone him. They were going to throw him off the edge of a cliff and then throw rocks at him till he was dead. If you're not going to take care of us first and do things for us like we want, the rage was such, we're going to kill you. I think that would motivate someone to move. Okay, I'll take another hometown. I'll go somewhere else. And we know Jesus relocated to Capernaum. It is a central city now for the base of his ministry. In fact, in chapter 4 here, down in verse 23 that we'll see next week, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. This was easy to do now because Capernaum was right in the middle of the region. He could go anywhere. It's kind of like central Texas for the rest of Texas. We're not too far from Dallas, not too far from Houston, not too far from San Antonio, a little bit far from the coast. Could probably stand to be a little bit closer except for the humidity. We're kind of right in the middle of it all. This is where everybody's coming. Well, here was Capernaum, and it was a prosperous, growing city. It was the most prosperous region in Israel at the time of Christ. Do you understand? When we look at Christ's upbringing, and then we look at him beginning the ministry, he had moved to Capernaum, to this central city, to this prosperous region, to a mostly Gentile province to begin his ministry. There was a military garrison there with a centurion assigned to it. There was a tax office. The manager there, as we said, was Matthew. In Matthew 9, we read, so Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city, which is Capernaum. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. This is a city now with a grand population, a booming business, centrally located for him to travel, and it is in the middle of the region of Galilee. We know it as Galilee. The term Galil actually means the circuit. It was a circuit of 20 Gentile cities. This was a region originally given by King Solomon to King Hiram of Tyre for the things that he had provided for the building of the temple. So Solomon had given this region to a Gentile king and to a Gentile kingdom. In 1 Kings 9:11, Hiram, the king of Tyre, supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. He gave him this circuit of 20 cities, and now it was inhabited by there the people of Tyre and Sidon. It was to the west of the Lake of Galilee. I call it the Lake of Galilee because all of our lives we've grown up reading the Sea of Galilee. It was a lake. It was a lake. By the way, I used to think I knew what a lake was. And then I went to see where Renee grew up. And we went to the Great Lakes. Our lakes here are not that great. Those are some big lakes. Galilee, the Sea of. It is actually the Lake of Gennesaret. It is a lake. It is larger than what we would expect being from Texas. But it's just a lake. It's not that big. But here on the west side, in this circuit of 20 cities, this is an area now settled. It had been settled after the conquest by the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. It had been given to them by Joshua when they went into the land. And it was a Gentile region. As they were there, it became even more of a Gentile region after the Assyrian conquest in 722. Because you remember that Assyria came in and removed the members of the northern kingdom, took them into captivity, and then what did they do? Sent replacements in to take their place. They took people that they had captured from Babylon and other places and moved them and relocated them to live in this region and then left them there. So that then they and their families just lived there from then on. Just like Israel was taken into Assyria and never returned, never came back. They were there. When the Judah went into Babylon, they were released and they came home. When Israel went into Assyria, there was no release. So people had been relocated there, mostly Babylonians. 2 Kings gives us the list of all that happens there. And it tells us that as the people from Babylon were relocated there, and they dwelt there in Samaria and in Bethel, it says one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord, how every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them on in the shrines, on the high places, with the Samaritans made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. So there's all these men making all of these idols, all of these, this mixture of religions that you read in 2 Kings 17. And it says that they learned to fear the Lord, though, and they went to this priest, by the way, for help, because as they were there, suddenly the Lord sent lions among them to judge them. And when lions begin to eat people, people immediately begin to look for a solution, and here it was given a spiritual solution. Lions are here, what do we do? This priest came and relocated and began to preach that the people needed to fear God. And they did fear God for a time, some of them did. The issue, though, was that they did not clear out these high places. It says in verse 33, they feared the Lord. Basically, what they did is they feared the Lord just enough to get rid of the lions. But as soon as things smoothed back out, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances, the law, the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So there was a problem with the Gentiles. There was a problem with the Jews. People in this region were given to all of these false religions. They would mix in with that the worship of the Lord as much as it would help them and give them a little bit of relief from the attacks of nature and whatever else might go wrong in life. And this really is, by the way, in America, this is our approach to Christ, isn't it? We come to Christ and call out to Him when the wheels fall off and things go wrong, when the lions show up and we don't know what to do. But as soon as that's banished and things get back to normal, you know, now we're told it's a new normal. It never was normal. We live in a fallen world. We're not going to see normal until Jesus comes back. Don't get comfortable thinking this is normal. If you get comfortable, I'm sorry, you're in danger. Comfort leads to apathy. Apathy leads to complacency. Complacency leads to sin upon sin upon sin because we've made an idol of self and what we want. This is the region now where Jesus goes to live. This is His base of operation. So the question is, why in the world would Jesus go to this area? It's 50 miles north to south. It's 25 miles east to west. It's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee. It's densely populated. It's more prosperous than Judah. There's a garrison there with, there's 15,000 people, a population. By Jesus' day, there's 204 cities. Josephus writes about all this, by the way, because he actually was a military commander who was stationed there and did much of his historical research on Christ because he lived in Capernaum. And this is where Jesus based His ministry. So the question we ask is, why did Jesus go to Capernaum? Why would He pick this place? It is a place, it's described as a place of darkness. All of this paganism, all of this influence of the Gentile worship of idols and false gods. Why would Jesus go there? Well, the first answer as to why Jesus would go there is because God said He would. He went there specifically, we're told, in the text, that he went there, in verse 14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah said, the Messiah is going to this region. The Messiah is going to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her as distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. This is a place of deep spiritual darkness. Why, oh why, do we have to ask, would the light of the world go there? Because it's dark. This is where Jesus went. It was prophesied that this is where he would go, that there the light of the kingdom would first begin to dawn. In the midst of the shadow of death, in the despair of the darkness of false religion, here the light is going to start to shine. Now, Bible trivia, think about Isaiah chapter 9. What happens in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9? There's a promise. Unto us, a child is given and a son is born. And we're given all of the names there of Christ. Wonderful God, Mighty God, Wonderful Savior, Mighty, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Here He is announced in Isaiah. You would think that maybe Matthew should have started there. He didn't have to. People reading would have been familiar with Isaiah's prophecy. No, he started with the point that the reason Jesus was there in the first place is because God said, this is where I'm sending the light. I'm sending it into the darkest places. There where people were told are in great darkness and the shadow of death. A highly paganized area. We understand from writings in the time and even from what Josephus wrote that Jews who lived in this region were thought by those in Jerusalem to be far off. Not geographically, spiritually. It's not just that you're not at Jerusalem where the temple is, but you're far away from us and from God because you're out there in the middle of the hotbed of Gentile paganism. You are far away. You are in darkness. You won't come out of it. That's how you live. You are morally and spiritually bankrupt. You understand this north and south divide where the north and south don't get along? There's nothing new under the sun. The South was mad that the North was pagan. The North was mad because the South were a bunch of hicks. Seriously, you're unlearned. This was the accusation by one of the gals who heard Peter outside the court when Jesus was being tried. I can tell by your accent, you're from Galilee. You're with him. You're from the north. Here is the dispute. Here is the divide, even among peoples. You understand, the Jews never were a perfectly unified people. Oh, by the way, newsflash. Neither's the church, but we're God's people. We belong to Him. He is the head. So now He has sent Christ here to this area with more Gentiles than Jews. A place that is in spiritual darkness, that we're told is in the shadow of death. The shadow of death, by the way, to understand that phrase, have you ever been standing somewhere and suddenly before you know somebody's there, you see their shadow so you knew someone is walking towards you? And you might be shocked and surprised by that. Well, the idea of the shadow of death means death is very close to you, coming up behind you, and you may not even be as aware that it's there until it's too late, and the shadow has fallen over you, and then death is too close and you're gone. This is the threat of the shadow of death. And what comes after death? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You see, the danger here for those living in Capernaum is the danger for all of us living in this fallen world. We live in a world of darkness where men love darkness rather than the light, and death is near. None of us are even guaranteed tomorrow. We live in the shadow of death because we live in a fallen creation, groaning for redemption. The threat of judgment is real. It's coming. It's close at hand. When Paul writes about this in Ephesians, he says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, at Ephesus, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Here is the truth. Whether you think you are close or far off, you are not close enough. Jesus and His gospel must be preached to the ends of the world. But the good news is, the gospel is not just meant to be preached at Jerusalem, at the temple, in the church. It's to be preached to those who are far off. Who are those now for us today who are far off? Those who are mired in the depths of paganism and the occult and the New Age movement. In other words, members in most evangelical churches. Who are far off? Those who are trapped in addiction to sin. Who are participating in destructive behaviors that, if not halted by the grace of God, will lead to their sure destruction. Things that we cannot break free from on our own. Those who are far off are those who are the least likely that we think could be saved or would be saved. And those are the people Jesus came to save. He came to get those who are far off, those who are not expected to be of the people of God, those who don't look like they belong in church. I still haven't figured out what it's supposed to look like to belong at church. I really don't. Because what are the qualifications? If you're qualified to be at church, you realize you're an absolutely no good nothing, lost and despised and rejected, and yet Jesus poured His love on you and made you accepted to the beloved. And now we are to come and gather together, and Jesus says, don't be judging My children. Don't judge another man's servants. See, we don't judge one another. We look to Christ. We look to the Master, and we look to the fact that we should rejoice because He has saved people who are not necessarily just like us. Hallelujah. He came to save sinners. Now, if we really boil it down to the spiritual truth, who in the world is not like us? Because we're just looking on the outside, aren't we? We're all sinners. All have fallen short. And He has come to call those who are far off, that we might come and be made close, to be brought into the family. When we look at this, Spurgeon said, "Our Lord courts not those who glory in their light, but those who pine in their darkness. He comes with heavenly life, not to those who boast of their own life and energy, but to those who are under condemnation and who feel the shades of death shutting them out from light and from hope." The hope of the gospel is not just the hope for the saved. It's especially the hope for those who sit in the shadow of death. Death and judgment are coming, but Jesus has also come, and He calls us to come to Him. The promise here is of a dawning light. You're sitting there in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness, who now have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in their region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Jesus has come to this region, as we saw in verse 23, to preach and to teach and to heal. To come to this region rejected by the religious in Jerusalem. To come to the place where there was paganism on every corner. And here's Jesus in the middle of it. Preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Healing everyone who was brought to Him, who was sick, who was demon-possessed, who was troubled. Teaching and preaching and healing. Because He has come as the light of the world. He has come to illumine the darkness. Sometimes we forget who Jesus is because we see Him as the light of the world, and we see that we as His people are also told that we are the light of the world, so we are to walk in light as He is in the light. But do you realize that we understand the contrast here? If it had not been dark, you would not understand what the light was all about. Jesus came to a world of darkness. He came to be the light of the world. He is God's salvation in the middle of the dark despair of sin. This is when Jesus is brought to the temple and to be dedicated. And as He's brought there, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." This is Simeon's description of Christ, even as a little baby being dedicated at the temple. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Here is Christ from the beginning, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Think about the description of his birth. Think about the night where the shepherds are in the field watching their flocks by night, and the angels appear, and there's this glorious light as they proclaim glory to God in the highest. The one who is the light has come. John 1 verses 4 and 5 reminds us the reason that the light needed to come into the world, because men are by nature lovers of darkness. John writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In John 3, he continues, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You understand, this is our problem. We do not suffer as a people or as a nation from a political problem, an economic problem, an ethnic problem, a social problem. We suffer from a sin problem. We suffer from this fact. Men are lovers of darkness rather than the light, and their deeds are evil. And there's not a vote you can cast that will take care of the evil of mankind. Now, here's the pun. God's already cast a vote in that election, and he's given us the sure solution to sin, and it's to be saved by his Son. This is the solution. It's the gospel that needs to be preached. Can you imagine with me for one moment? And you know I hate the political climate, and I hate that we have to do these elections every 4 years, because for a year before and a year after and 2 years in between, all we get is about all the people we should vote for. Do you know how much money has been spent on this election? Oh, that we had just a fraction of that to spend on spreading the light of the Word of God around the world. We will spend so much for men to maintain power that's not really theirs anyway. God's ordained them and given them to us as wicked rulers because we're wicked people. He tells us in His Word, He gives us the rulers we deserve. You can hope in whatever politician you want. God says that He gives those political offices to the weakest and the lowest of men. Why? Because it's His kingdom that lasts forever. The kingdoms of this world are going to be judged. And so we need to be preaching the light, because the world sits in the shadow of death. Judgment is coming, and there is not a political savior or solution. It is the light of the world. Men are lovers of darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth and comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. We see in John chapter 8 verse 12, Jesus is the light of life. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This is the solution the world needs. Someone needs to turn on the light. How do they react to the light? And here's the reality of the true sovereignty of God and evangelism of the lost. When you turn the light of the gospel on to fallen men, even elect fallen men and women, at first they scatter like cockroaches when you turn the light on in the dark. Because by nature, we are children of wrath and rebels. And it is the preaching and conviction of the Word of God that draws us irresistibly to Him. So that while we begin in rebellion, we soon come in submission, because God has changed our hearts. Praise God that He has been gracious to us and changed our hearts so that we might repent and believe in Him. This is the work of preaching the gospel, of shining the light. I did like that Spurgeon said, "We don't know who is elect and who is not, so we preach the gospel to every creature. But as you preach the gospel everywhere you go, it soon will become evident who is the elect, because my sheep hear my voice, they know me, and they follow me." call with His voice, and His sheep will hear, and they will come. Do you see what's happening in the church today in America? There's hungry sheep, and they're looking for the light, the Word, to be fed. The milk is not enough, is it? The milk is precious and it's good, but it's not enough. We need that meat of the Word of God. His sheep hear His voice. They know, and they will seek and find a way to be fed, so that then when they can take that, be nourished by that, and go and present this light of the world to the world that is caught in darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us, we've been called into this marvelous light. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Listen to this verse. There's a sermon series in 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen generation. Could preach a lot there, couldn't we? You're a royal priesthood. Add another 6 weeks to that sermon series. You're a holy nation, a holy, a sanctified ethnicity. You're a new people who weren't a people, who have been drawn out of every tribe and tongue and made the new people of God. You are His own special people. Let's confess, some of you are more special than others. Why is all of this true? Why are we a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people? For this purpose, so that we might proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you understand with me this morning the privilege that it is to praise God? Do you wonder why it is praise and worship that is often the center of warring and division within the church? Because as soon as we make praising God about my preference, we're not worshiping God anymore. We're worshiping my preference. What an easy trap to fall into, to make the worship of God about making people comfortable and giving them what they want and doing things in a style that they're familiar with. You understand, God has told us how to come to Him. He says to come in reverence and to worship Him in spirit and truth. He's told us exactly what to do. To pray, to preach, to sing, to hear the Word, to give, to minister our gifts to one another, to come for communion and for the ordinance of baptism. These are the commands that He has given us positively to do in worship. And what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 is we have been chosen. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're His own special people, so that we now might understand and exercise this privilege of proclaiming the praises of God. I promise you, I think we miss this because we do sometimes go to church and meet with the saints and we worship and we strive to worship in a manner that's pleasing to God. But we do this out of habit, out of routine. We do this every Sunday. This is how we start the week. But I want you in the weeks to come to think about this as you prepare for worship, for gathering with the saints, for corporate worship. We are gathered here right now because we've been given the privilege of meeting together to praise God. It's about Him. You understand that? This ministry is not to you from me. Ministry is from us to Him. And while there is a voice and hearers, it's all so that together we might exalt the risen Christ. The privilege of praise. There's going to have to be a sermon series on that. There's just going to have to be. The privilege of praising God, because He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you remember where you were before Christ saved you? Do you remember that life? And even if it was a young life and you hadn't experienced that much sin, trust me, you'd experienced enough, hadn't you? Sin from others to you, sin you committed against others. We know this even as children. We know this is the frightening part of depravity. Even as children, we know how to hurt people with our words, don't we? Right. We know. We're born sinners. Well, God knows this. He tells us in Ephesians 5, you were once darkness. He takes it a step even further here than what Isaiah has said. You're not just in darkness. Before Christ found you and came to you, you were darkness. The absence of light. But, don't you love that conjunction in the Bible? Amen. But now you are light in the Lord. Your very nature, your being, has been radically transformed. You were previously darkness, the absence of everything light and holy and good. Now you are light in the Lord. You are righteousness and holiness. This is the transformation He's made. So the injunction from Paul then is walk as children of light. Half our battle every day in the Christian life would be solved if we just walked like what we are. Right? Live like what you are. You are light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, this is what's produced by those who are light, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We really like to play too closely and too much with the unfruitful works of darkness, don't we? I'll tell you what that looks like. On the unfruitful works of darkness. Expose them. It's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Here is the dawning light that has come to the region of Capernaum. It is Christ beginning this ministry now by preaching. Even though he's done miracles, even though he's done a few things and traveled around and has been teaching and preaching, now the reality for Matthew is that he's come home to Galilee. He's come to Capernaum and the light has dawned. The Savior is here. This region of deep, deadly darkness and paganism in the shadow of death, the light of the kingdom of God has dawned here. Again, the shocking thing is that why should we be surprised that that's where the light dawns? Because the light always dawns where it's darkest. It has dawned. This is how it begins. This is the dawning of the light of the kingdom. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you understand the words that Jesus utters here, you understand what a massive doctrinal sermon he just preached in one sentence. Repent. You need to be changed. Why? It's the same message John preached. Because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. The phrase "is at hand" means it's close. In fact, it's close enough that we can declare it's almost here. The kingdom is dawning. The light's just been turned on. Here comes the kingdom of God. What is it that initiates the coming of the kingdom of God? The coming of the King. And this is what he's doing by announcing with this message proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is declaring for all to hear, be prepared, the King is here. Do you see Him for who He is? Do you see Him for why He has come? As we've talked about repentance, looking at the ministry of John, that change of mind and of living, not just a change of thinking, but a change in the essence of who we are, to turn from sin and to Christ in faith, to be prepared for the coming of His kingdom, knowing that we have to be prepared because with His kingdom comes judgment. With the coming of the kingdom comes the sifting of the wheat and the tares. With His kingdom comes the plucking of those who are to be burned in the fire and the gathering of those who are to go into the barn. All the time that we see the King coming and the kingdom coming and the dawning of the kingdom, the threat is that immediately as the kingdom comes, as the King arrives, judgment follows. You understand this has begun. What happened when Jesus came the first time? He initiated the last days. We talk about the last days as if they're future. We're in them. The last days started when Christ came. They'll be concluded when He comes again. We are in the last days. We read it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, men are going to shun sound doctrine. There we are. Here we are. Why? Because Christ initiated those last days when He came. And what comes and follows shortly after the coming of His kingdom? The judgment of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. This is why we preach and why we warn men to flee the wrath to come. This also, by the way, is significant for us in this week. This is why Martin Luther, as he nailed those theses to the church door, the first of those was when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. We don't just repent once. We repent and by repenting become repenters and repent and repent and repent and repent. Why? Because while we were lost sheep and now have been found sheep still wander, don't they? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So we repent. We turn around. We come back. We change direction. How much of our Christian life is spent turning back? Turning back. Turning back. Go the direction you're supposed to go. No U-turns on the narrow way. Keep going. Go back. Go back to Jesus. Go back to Jesus. And so we filed this complaint. Well, I tried and I prayed and I'm kind of complacent in my faith and the heavens are brass and God doesn't hear me and He didn't answer me and He didn't do what I asked anyway. So ask again and ask again and ask again and ask again. Well, I'm tired of asking and God's not listening and God's not hearing. You understand the problem with that mindset is that you're looking at you, not Him. Where did He go? If He's not there and if He's not answering, where did He go? He didn't go anywhere. I'll never leave you or forsake you. What changed in the relationship? My perspective. What skews my perspective? Me. Sin, pride, expectation, demands. God owes me. God should be fair to me. God should give me what I deserve. Please, please, please don't ever demand that of God. Because I promise you this, demand it of Him and He will. You've heard that. People say, don't judge me, only God can judge me. That's a frightening statement. Because yes, He will. Hopefully, though, Christ has borne the judgment in your place. That's our only hope. So repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make that repentance a way of life. And then there is this revelation. Repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is revelation here. The King is here. This was announced, by the way, by preaching. J.C. Ryle said, preaching is the principal means which God has always been pleased to use for the conversion and edification of souls. The brightest days of the church have been those when preaching has been honored, and the darkest days of the church have been those when it has been lightly esteemed. When we look for good preachers, and understand they're out there, none of us can be like Elijah and say, I'm the only one. But when we look for people who are rightly handling and preaching the Word of God, it seems they are few and far between, doesn't it? Thankfully, we've got resources that are available online. There are books that we can read. There are places we can go. How much more precious, though, of a privilege is it to gather with the people of God and to study the Word of God and to hear the Word of God preached? There is a famine for hearing the Word of God in our land and in our pulpits. You know this. You've been there. It's not being preached most places. So do we boast that it's being preached here? Heaven forbid. God forbid that we boast in any of that. We boast in Christ and that's enough. We boast in Him and strive to honor Him and strive to preach His Word, understanding that preaching is the means. This is what God has ordained as the principal means to convert sinners and to edify souls. And so this is how Jesus begins His ministry. It's a preaching ministry. And He begins with this sermon. The kingdom of heaven is here. That should radically alter then the way you think and the way you live, because the kingdom is here. As He then started this ministry in Mark 3:14, He appointed 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach. In Mark 6, verse 12, so they went out and preached that people should repent. Matthew 10:7, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 24:46 through 48, then He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these. In Acts 5:42, daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And 2 Timothy 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come, and it's here, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What is that ministry? It's the ministry of preaching the Word of God. But I want to expand that, because as often as we read, and understand, that was a little rapid fire, I know. We move a little quickly through that. That was only a few verses that talk about preaching of the Word of God. This is God's program, the preaching of the Word. But here's what I want to tell you this morning. Preaching is not reserved only for the pulpit. Do you hear me? Preaching is not reserved only for the pulpit. Romans chapter 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And we say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You understand the preacher there in Romans 10 is not the preacher behind the pulpit. It's the sheep out in the pasture, in the world, in the byways, at work, at home, at school, preaching with your lives and with your words, especially the Word of God. Preaching and living the Word of God to those who need to hear it. The reason that we do not do this as much as we should is because we truly do not in our hearts believe that the Word of God is as powerful as it is. This is what hinders our preaching. We're afraid that we're going to have to persuade people, or they're going to argue with us, or they're not going to like us. They're going to say bad things about us. Quit fearing what men think about you. What men think about you does not matter. It's what God knows about you that matters. We are so fickle at times to fear what men might think. Do you understand that if you're a Christian, most of the people who you work with and who live around you, they know it already, whether you've told them or not. So why disappoint them? Preach. If they expect you to be a freaky follower of Jesus, do it. Be a That's from the 60s. Be a Jesus freak, right? What does that mean? People are freaking out on this and freaking out on that. I'm freaking out on Jesus. Meaning, I can't get enough. He's got me. I've got Him. And I can't stop. You've met them. You know you've met them because you looked at them and thought, what is wrong with them? All they talk about is Jesus, 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 Jesus. And then they get on Facebook and they do it in all caps, 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 caps. And yet, where is the power? Where is the power? It's in the Word of God. And what is the program of God for the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of saints? It is the preaching of the Word of God. Why? Because the King is here. Proclaim Him as King. Judgment is coming. People need to be warned. I would rather people think that I was absolutely out of my mind. I know most of the time I am anyway. I would rather they think that I am out of my mind because I love them so much that I won't let it rest that judgment is coming and their only security is found in Christ than to stand at the day of judgment and see people thrown into the lake of fire who I knew and never said a word to. Oh, but God elect. Hey, stop it. God's decree and His means of grace to the elect is the preaching of the Word of God. Preach it. Go where it's preached. Hear it's being preached. Love that it's being preached. Hear it. And when you hear it, do it. And how do you do it? You go walk in obedience to it and you repeat it and you preach it and you share it. You go out and you tell people. You warn them to flee the wrath to come because the wrath is coming. We're all in the shadow of death. Nobody's guaranteed tomorrow. And everybody lives in some form of darkness. They're out there, enslaved in it. Instead of looking at them and thinking, oh, they are getting what they deserve. Instead, praise God that He didn't give us what we deserve, but He gave that to Christ. And by giving us mercy now, He's called us into this program of going to those who we think there's no chance in the world that they could ever be saved. And those are the people God delights in saving, isn't it? Because from our perspective, for any of us, salvation is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Think about the worst sinner you know. And if you didn't just think of yourself, realize that God will save others as you preach to them. That's why He saved you, to make you part of the program. So that the light would dawn. So that you could go and stand amidst the people in the darkness like Jesus did and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King is here. Let me tell you about Him. And introduce them to Jesus. This is our hope. The King is here. He is ruling. He is reigning. And He's called us to be part of this program, to preach this good news to the ends of the earth. Mark says to every creature. It means even as you buy yourself in a car, if you're by yourself in a car, you don't have to wear a mask, but you better be preaching. Be preaching. Why? We need to hear it, don't we? We need to hear it. We need to preach it. We need to rehearse it. We need to know it. We need to live it. We need to proclaim it because this is God's program. Preach Christ crucified. The King is here for His people. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for this announcement. The kingdom is close at hand, and as we see it unfold in the Gospel of Matthew now, the King is here. He's arrived upon the scene just as predicted and prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. This prophecy is fulfilled even in our text this morning. In this land of darkness, for those in the region who sat in the shadow of death, they have seen a great light. The light has dawned because the King has arrived. We thank You that Jesus is indeed the light of the world, and that You've given us this great privilege to praise You, to worship You, to exalt You, to walk in obedience to You. We thank You that You've called us, even in our inability, to preach this gospel message to those who, like we were, are still in darkness and still darkness itself. This morning, as Your people, we rejoice that we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. This transformation is something only You could have done, so only You get the glory for it. And the fact that You could use fallen and broken and weak vessels like us to proclaim this gospel that calls Your sheep into Your fold, that brings about the conversion of sinners. What a privilege to be part of that program, to live and to preach this gospel to those who need to hear it. Father, remind us in these dark days, it's no darker than it's ever been, but the light has dawned. We're now to walk as children of light, taking this light with us wherever we go. Remind us and equip us to do that by Your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.